I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of John, chapter 1. And our children who are ages 4 to 7 may be dismissed to the back for junior church. And as you're turning there, I would like to say this. When I come to a passage like the one that is before me today, there is a tremendous soberness to the topic and the content of the passage before us. In fact, when we talk about who Jesus is, when we talk about his identity, we are talking about one of the most important doctrines that is a part of our Christian faith. The reality is that if we don't understand who Jesus is, if we reject who Jesus is as the Bible presents him, then we have embraced a false Jesus, a false Christ. And so when I come to this passage that's before us this morning, I come with a very sober spirit, because this is a very important passage. I'd like to begin by reading it. John chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 1, and we'll read down through the text. And then I want us to think for a few moments this morning, and then we're going to move over into the evening about the contents of this passage. That answers the question, who was that child that was laying in that manger just over 2,000 years ago? John 1:1 begins this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. The life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I want you to imagine for a moment as we begin this passage that you have an opportunity this Christmas break to fly out to Colorado, and if you're not a skier, then I hope that you'll still imagine with me. And you're going to go skiing with your family out in Colorado. Now, that might be a disaster for some families, okay? But for your family, it's not, at least in our illustration. And you're so excited. Somebody has paid for everything. The place where you're going to stay, it's state-of-the-art. It's going to be an exciting time of relaxation, hopefully no injuries, and you're going to have a good time with your family. And you get on the plane that's going to fly you out to Denver. And when you're sitting on that plane, there is a young person sitting by you. I say young. They're in their 20s, so if you're below that age, then they're not young to you. But to most of the people here, this person's young, 22, 23 years old. And you're sitting there, and you know it's going to be, you know, a couple of hours on your flight out of BWI over to Denver. And as you're sitting there, you start kind of getting this itch, like, I need to, like, strike up a conversation with this person. And you pull out your Bible. That's a great way to either start up a conversation or shut down a conversation. You apply your Bible and you see this little track sitting in your Bible, what Christmas is all about. And you go, oh, man, I should give this to this guy sitting next to me. And so you kind of lean over and you awkwardly say, hey, can I give this to you? It's a little piece of paper that tells you about Christmas. Do you celebrate Christmas? Oh, yeah, everybody celebrates Christmas. Well, these days they don't. But, yeah, I'll read it. He picks up and he starts reading, and he's really intently looking at this piece of paper. And you start feeling like, man, this is really good. I'm going to get into a conversation with this person. And all of a sudden, he starts looking a little bit troubled. He looks up and he says, do you know what this thing says? I say, yeah, I mean, I gave it to you. I know what it says. Well, this is what it says. The Bible tells us that Jesus was not an ordinary baby. In fact, this baby was the God of the universe, clothed in human flesh. That's right, Jesus is actually God in human flesh. He looks at you and he says, you believe that? Well, yeah, I believe that. He said, well, there's no scripture quotation that makes that claim. It just states it there. So, well, the Bible says it. He says, well, where? I don't know. He says, well, did you know that Christians didn't believe that at the beginning of the early church? So, no, I never heard that before. Yeah, in AD 325, there was a controversy in the church, the Council of Nicaea, and that's when Christians began to believe that Jesus was God. See, I've never heard this before. It begins to really back you into a corner. I want to ask you a question. If you're in that conversation, do you know where to go in the scriptures to demonstrate that the Council of Nicaea is not when Christians invented Jesus as God? In fact, John chapter 1 is the first place that you should go. And not just John chapter 1, but the reality is, as we move through John chapter 1, we're going to go to many other passages of Scripture that clearly articulate who that baby in the manger is. Not just was, not who he became, who he is. John chapter 1, verse 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What was the purpose of this section of Scripture that we're looking at this morning? Well, it's interesting. When we look at the four Gospels, in three of those Gospels, there is a genealogy of sorts. When we talk about genealogy, we go to the book of Matthew, and basically we see the lineage of Christ through Mary. And it goes all the way back to Abraham. Then when we go to the book of Luke, we see the genealogy of Christ. And it really goes all the way back to Adam. You say, well, I didn't know that there was a third genealogy. Well, if you want to call it that, I don't know if genealogy is the right word, but there's a third statement about Jesus and who he is and where he came from. The statement is right here. It says, in the beginning was. In other words, Jesus doesn't have an origin. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is God. When we come to the book of Matthew and we look at that lineage of Christ, when we go to the book of Luke and we look at that lineage of Christ, basically Luke and Matthew are recording for us the humanity of Jesus and where his origins come from in his humanity, if you want to look at it that way. But when we come to John, what we're going to see is that Jesus is not just a man, he's the God-man. In other words, when we look at Jesus, we see him as not just a human being, but as God in flesh. You say, well, I don't understand how that works out. Well, I don't fully understand how it works out, but I can tell you absolutely for certain that the Bible is absolutely crystal clear. Jesus is God in flesh. He's the second person of the triune God. And this morning, we're going to look at how what John does is he lays out really a purpose statement for the entire book of John. He states, this is who Jesus is. And from John chapter 1 all the way through the rest of the book, he gives story and conversation, an example of how Jesus is God in flesh. He takes a snapshot of a story here, a conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus, a conversation that he has with the woman at the well, a conversation that we'll look at in John chapter 8. And in those conversations, what do we see? Jesus is God in flesh. He states it at the beginning, and all through the book, he proves it one time after another. The purpose is to articulate the incomparable identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing in this world that you can truly compare who Jesus is to that thing. He's incomparable. You say, well, why does John write it? It's because he understands that God wants us to worship the Lord Jesus Christ as God in the flesh. I hope that as we sit down and as we open our Bibles up and as we look at these passages this morning, this evening, we are humbled at the fact that we serve the creator of the universe. When we talk about this babe who is lying in that manger, we worship him as God in the flesh, our Savior, the one who created the worlds, the one who holds the worlds together, the sovereign ruler over all things. That's who the babe in the manger is. And so the question is, what truths in this passage will help us to identify who Jesus is so that in fact we will worship him as God in the flesh? We're going to look at two of them this morning and then we'll look at the other two this evening. I'm going to begin with this statement. Jesus, the child in the manger, is the eternal God. Look down in your Bibles at verse number 1. It says this, "In the beginning was." And then it says, "And the Word was God." He then goes on to say that all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now I have a question. Can you state any more clearly who Jesus is? You really can't. It says when you go to the beginning, when time began, Jesus was already there. When you look at everything that's been made, you ask the question, where did it come from? He is the source of all of it. When you talk about who was made for, it says it was made by Him, it was made for Him. It states emphatically in this passage, Jesus is God. There are three important phrases that I want us to notice in this passage that enforce that very important truth. The first one talks about His relationship to time. It says, in the beginning was. It doesn't say in the beginning He began, or in the beginning He was thought about. It says He was. That means He's already there. In other words, it doesn't say in the beginning He began, or in the beginning God created the Word. It says He was. The tense of the verb indicates that in the beginning He already existed. The beginning was not His beginning. He was the one who made it the beginning. Now wrap your mind around that for a minute. You can't. In fact, I was driving to church this morning and I'm thinking about this concept and I was like, is there any way that I can like illustrate this? There is none. It's a statement of fact though. In fact, when we go to John chapter 8 verses 56 and 58, there's a conversation that Jesus is having with some people. And this is what Jesus says to those individuals. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoice to see my day." Now, this is a really interesting statement. What it tells us is that Abraham had enough information about the gospel and the one who would come and die for his sins that he was looking forward with anticipation to the coming of the Messiah. Abraham believed the Savior was coming. And Jesus states it. He says, "He rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Well, he wasn't physically there. In other words, he believed what God had given him, and he was looking forward to that day with tremendous anticipation. He then goes on to say this. "Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old. Hast thou seen Abraham?" In other words, they said, "We know who you are. We know where you come from. We know how old you are. We know who your mom and dad are." That's what they're saying. And Jesus makes this statement. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." That statement is something you cannot get away from. In fact, it's very interesting. When he makes that statement, do you know how they responded? They were furious. They wanted to kill him. He's saying Abraham was born, Abraham died. Before Abraham was anything, I already existed. Jesus is making the exact same statement that John is making here in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And later on he goes and he says this, and the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. That is exactly what we see here in John chapter 8 verses 56 to 58. Jesus is emphasizing that he's eternal. And what's very interesting is when he says, before Abraham was, I am, he's actually saying, I am the very one that Moses spoke to at the burning bush. In fact, you remember that story. Moses says, who should I tell the people has sent me? And what does God say? Tell them, I am has sent you. Jesus is making a very clear statement here about his eternality and that he is God in flesh. We see a second statement, his relationship to deity. It says, and the Word was who? God. You can't get any simpler than that, any clearer than that. Jesus is God. Notice it doesn't say that the Word was a little God. It says he was God. It doesn't say that he became God, or that he hoped to be God, or that he called himself God, or that people thought he was God. It said, the Word was God. It states emphatically who he is. In fact, In Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, this is what Paul writes. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ." And then he makes a statement about what he means by "don't embrace the traditions of men, philosophy and vain deceit that can spoil you." Here is the statement. "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." You can't get any clearer than that, can you? That's a present tense. It doesn't say that there was a time when he began to have the fullness of Godhead bodily. He doesn't say that. He says, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Jesus has always been fully, entirely God. Everything that makes God, God, is fully possessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to talk about his eternality? Jesus is eternal. You want to talk about his self-existence, the fact that he's eternal, which means that nobody created him, he's not dependent on anybody, he's self-existing. Jesus is self-existing. You want to talk about his omniscience? Jesus doesn't learn new things. You don't do something, he goes, "Man, I didn't know that was going to happen." He's omniscient, he knows everything. He's omnipotent, he's all-powerful. When you talk about what makes God God, Jesus has it all. The essence of what it means to be God, Jesus has it all. Jesus is God. And the passage states it very clearly. We also see his relationship to the creation. He says, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." I mean, look around the creation, look around the universe. If you can see it, it came from the Lord Jesus Christ. He made it. In Colossians 1:17, it says that he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That word "consist" emphasizes the fact that he's the one who sustains it. He holds it together. He takes care of it. Jesus didn't make the world and walk away and leave them to themselves. He maintains the order of this creation. He's sovereign. He rules. He's the creator and source of life for all of creation. He's the sustainer and the sovereign over all creation. And you know what's really interesting? These doctrinal statements that we have in John 1, that we have in Colossians, we actually see these doctrinal statements played out in the lives of people in real conversations. Let me give you a couple examples. In Luke chapter 1, verse 16, it says this. This is Zechariah, and this is Mary, and this is Elizabeth. These are the ones who are talking here when Jesus' birth is announced. Listen to this statement, Luke 1:16. "Many are the children of Israel, and shall be turned unto the Lord their" who? "Their God." Who? Jesus, the Lord. Who? "Their God." He then says this, "They shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." By the word, that term Lord, when it's used in the Old Testament, it is often, the majority of the time, referring to God's covenant name, Yahweh, the Lord. He says in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 35, "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." What an amazing statement. In Luke 1:46-45, Mary says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Who is the Savior of Mary? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. She's going to bring into the world God in flesh, her Savior, and she understands that. In Luke 1:76-78, he says, "Thou child," this is Zechariah talking about his son John. He says this, "Thou child shalt be called the prophet of the Highest. thou shalt go before the face of the Lord. You see that statement again. To prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercies of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us. When he makes this statement, preparing the way of the Lord, when he talks about the dayspring from on high visiting us, what's he referring to? Well, if you want to know the answer, you go to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, because he says it very clearly here. The prophet Isaiah says, the voice of him crying in the wilderness, this is John the Baptist, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And if you look at that, it's all caps. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. What does that tell us? He's using God's covenant name, Yahweh, there. He says, prepare the way of the Lord. Who is John preparing the way of? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's making that very clear distinction here. And then he goes on to say this, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. In other words, when Zechariah talks about the Lord being the one who John is preparing the way for, when Mary talks about God, her Savior, when Elizabeth talks in these ways, when the angel gives this information to Joseph and to Mary, you know what he's doing? He's referring back to that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40. Clearly, the Messiah is God in flesh. In Matthew 1, 22 to 23, it says this, all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. I'm going to stop there for sake of time. But I will tell you, if you sat down and you looked at all of the messianic references in the Gospels, and you took the time to go back to the Old Testament passages that they were referring to, there is no way you can walk away from all those texts and say Jesus is anything but God in flesh. Amen. And there's no way that you can walk away from those passages and believe that those Old Testament saints believed anything but that God in flesh would dwell amongst his people and he would die for their sins. They understood it. It's clearly articulated in the Old Testament. This is not a 325 AD Council of Nicaea discussion. This is Old Testament. This is New Testament. People understood who the Lord Jesus Christ is. The implication is because he's God, we must worship him as God. Because he's God, we need to trust him as both the creator and the sustainer of all things. But I move to a second point, and this one is also extremely important. Truth to the child in the manger, the Lord Jesus has an incomparable relationship with God the Father. That word incomparable is a very important word. That means there's nothing that you've ever seen. There's nothing you've ever held. There's nothing that you have interacted with that can fully describe and picture this relationship that is stated in the Scriptures. It's incomparable. That means it's without equal. You can't fully comprehend this concept. Yet the Bible is so clear that this is true about Jesus. It says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Incomparable. I've looked at different illustrations that people have used to try to explain this concept of the Trinity. The egg. Shell, yolk, egg white, three different parts of the egg. But they're all a part of an egg. But if you separate them out, what do you have? You have egg white, you have a shell, you have yolk. It breaks down. The apple, we have skin, we have the part that you eat, and you have the seeds that you hope your kids don't eat, all right? You have the apple, all the three parts of the apple. But if you take the skin off, what do you have in your? You have the skin and that's it. You have the flesh and that's it. You have the seeds, that's it. It breaks down. The clover, this is one that was used in the ancient, at least tradition says that when Patrick went to Ireland, he picked up a shamrock and he said, this is an illustration of the Trinity. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't, I don't know. But we have those three distinct leaves that make up that clover. And it breaks down. Some have used water, solid liquid gas. Folks, that's the worst of them all, okay? That's teaching modalism, the idea that water can have three different states. The reality is Jesus, God the Son, God the Father and the Holy Spirit have equally existed forever, three in one. In other words, we don't go to the Old Testament and say, well, the Holy Spirit didn't exist back then, the Son didn't exist, it was the Father, and then, well, he became the Son during the time of the Gospels, and now, that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus is and has always been and always will be God. He's distinct in person from the Father, but Father and Son are one in essence and substance. The reality is there's nothing in this world that I can show you, that I can present to you, that truly illustrates this concept of the Trinity. But I will tell you something. If you don't accept it, you have to throw away your entire Bible. Because it's not just one passage. It's all throughout the Scriptures, from Old Testament to New Testament, through the prophets and through the Psalms and through the Gospels, through the epistles. In the Old Testament law, we find this unique relationship of Father and Son, distinct in person and one in essence, both God. Three important phrases that we find in this passage. We see a distinction between Father and Son. The Father and Son are distinct in person when it says, the Word was with God. Father and Son are distinct in person. We see the unity of Father and Son. The Father and the Son are of the same essence or substance. The Word was God. Like I said earlier, when you look at Jesus, he is on every level God. He's lacking in no part. He's God. We see the indescribable value of the Son in this statement. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. This is a statement that John makes over and over in the New Testament. John 1:14, he states it there. John 1:18, he says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. In John 3:16, he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John 3:18, he says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. 1 John 4:9, and this was manifest, the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. John uses this phrase, only begotten, a lot. And the question is, what does he mean? In fact, sometimes it's mischaracterized or misunderstood, being viewed as a biological term or an origin kind of a term. You know what I mean by biological? In other words, God the Father had a biological child. He only had one, it was Jesus. That's not what this is teaching. In fact, it's interesting, as we look at this term, monogenes, and how it's used throughout the New Testament, and then we see the way it's translated in the Old Testament, we see that it's not always, in fact, many times, it's not referring to something related to origin or biology, but it actually has a very different sense. The term is not focused on his origin since he's eternal God. Where's the origin of an eternally existent being? Where does he come from? He doesn't come from anywhere. He's always been. It doesn't refer to a biological relationship. In fact, when the scripture talks about Jesus being the Son of God, he's talking about a functional relationship within the Godhead, as opposed to a biological relationship as we think of in our families. Joel is my son. The term is actually often used to describe something that is very unique, very special, very precious. Let me give you a couple of examples of how this exact phrase is used in other parts of the Scriptures. In Psalm 22, verse 20, this is what the psalmist writes. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Psalm 35, verse 17, it says, Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destruction, my darling from the lions. The same phrase, word, monogenes, it's translated in this way. In fact, we have another example, a New Testament example. This is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. Listen to what it says. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he had that received the promise, offered up his only begotten son. Now, I ask you this question. Did he have any other children? Did he have any other sons? Of course he did. So, was the writer of Hebrews mistaken when he said his only begotten son? Well, if he's using it in a biological sense, he is mistaken, but he's not. He's using it in this sense of uniqueness, the sense of preciousness. He's saying the one-of-a-kind son, the son unlike any other, the son of the promise, the one who God said was coming, and he doubted. And he had a child with Hagar. The one-of-a-kind son, Isaac. This is the one we're talking about. The son of the promise, the unique one, the precious one. And this is the sense that John is using this term, monogenes, when he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not talking about origin. He's not talking about biology. He's talking about the uniqueness and the preciousness and the gloriousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none like him at all. You cannot describe the uniqueness of this relationship perfectly. It's impossible. There is no true comparison. I want you to realize when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, that baby who laid in that manger, we're talking about God in flesh, the eternal creator of all things. We're talking about the one who made you and made me and sustains his creation. We're talking about the one who has the right to rule over everything, and one day he will indeed rule as king over all. When we come to this time of Christmas season, let's worship and bow down before the Lord Jesus, our Creator, our Sustainer, our Savior. The purpose of this section was to show the incomparable identity of the Lord Jesus. The fact is, God wants us to understand who Jesus is. And when I use the term understand, I mean understand to the extent that your mind and mine can. And, well, we can only go so far. I'm limited. How can I understand him fully? He's God. He's the incomparable one. Let's worship him as God. Let's trust him, the creator and the sustainer of all things. Let's run to him for comfort, since he has experienced the weakness of living in a fallen world. Let's trust him alone as the one who shed his blood to redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The reality is that tonight what we're going to do is we're going to go beyond just talking about the fact that Jesus is God in flesh and that Jesus has this unique and glorious relationship to the Father. But we're going to talk about how he took on humanity willingly. It says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. You thought this morning was something that blew your mind. Wait till we come tonight. And we talk about how God sets aside his glory. The one who is omniscient learns how to walk, learns how to talk, learns how to read, learns how to write. The one who is omnipotent had to learn all the motor skills that every child learns. He laid aside his glory. And he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. What an amazing, amazing truth. Folks, we have salvation because Jesus did this for us. If he didn't do it, there'd be nothing to celebrate. If he didn't do it, we would still be in our sins. I am so thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, left heaven's glory, took on humanity, so that I could be safe from my sins. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer this morning, please. Father, we are so privileged to be called saints. And we recognize that there is nothing in us, and there is nothing that we have done, and there is nothing that we will do that makes us qualified to be called saints. It's entirely the grace of God. It's entirely the work of Christ. It's entirely the righteousness of the Lord Jesus imputed to our account. Father, we are so privileged to be called your children. We are so privileged to be forgiven and justified and cleansed. And Father, I pray that during this season, we would glory in the person of the Lord Jesus. We would cherish him. We would worship him. We would praise you with tremendous reverence and awe. when we think of what you've done for us. Father, if there's even one person in our midst who's uncertain that they're saved, they never placed their faith in this Savior, the Lord Jesus, I pray that they wouldn't leave this place without sitting down with someone who can open up a Bible and show them how Jesus can save their soul from sin. I pray that you'd bless us as we go throughout our day. May these truths sink deeply into our souls. May they grip our consciences, and may they press us to worship you as we ought. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.